Please turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians. For those who perhaps weren't here last Sabbath, we embarked on a study of Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. We considered last time Paul's words there at the beginning of verse 8, calling the people to whom he wrote brethren, brothers in the Lord. This morning I'd like to read just those two verses. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and then later the preaching of His holy word. Let us pray. Lord God, You are the God who has spoken. By the things that You have made, You reveal Yourself. By our creation in Your image, You reveal Yourself. And most especially in the Holy Scripture, You have revealed Your mind to us. And we know that Your word, the Bible, speaks of and points to the living word, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we hear this portion of Your word, that You would give us ears to be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church and to this congregation and to each one of us. We pray that You would be pleased to reveal more of Yourself to us and reveal more of ourselves to us. That in the light of who we are and even more in the light of who Jesus Christ is, we would be drawn to Him and by grace embrace Him through faith and live in Him and with Him and for Him. Bless now Your word for His sake. Amen. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 8 through 9. This is the living word of the living God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Amen. This time we continue to worship God, giving His tithes and our offerings. Friends, the Christian life is a life of blessing. As Paul has been writing this last part of his letter to the Philippians, he's been holding out some of the great blessings that can and should be enjoyed by believers in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 2, he speaks of the unity that ought to be in existence in the Christian church, that people are to agree with each other in the Lord, the blessing of unity. In verse 3, he speaks of the security that Christians have, having their names written in the book of life. In verse 4, there's the blessing of the abiding, lasting joy of the Holy Spirit, enabling Christians to rejoice in the Lord always. In verse 6, the implication is that the Christian may live a life free from anxiety. And then in verse 7 of chapter 4, Paul speaks of the peace of God, which is beyond understanding. Now, these are all great gifts from God that Christians enjoy. But there's something more. When Tara and I were engaged to be married, Tara lived in Ottawa, and I was living in Toronto, about a 4-hour drive apart. And during that time, we often sent letters or at times gifts to one another. Now, those gifts were wonderful to receive. They were tokens of love. But the best of all was when we were finally married and we could be with each other. That was the greatest gift of all. At the end of verse 9 in chapter 4, Paul mentions something even greater than the gift of the peace of God that he spoke of in verse 7. He says that the believer can enjoy the presence of the God of that peace himself. Not just the peace of God, but the God of peace in all his fullness. Now, of course, God is present everywhere, and Jesus is our Emmanuel, God with us, who will never leave us or forsake us. But beyond that reality, there is the experience that we may or may not have of God's presence with us. Our experience of God's abiding presence. And it's in this section of verses 8 through 9 in Philippians 4, especially, that over and above what Paul has already mentioned and those blessings, we can learn how we can know in a deeper way God's presence with us. That's his conclusion at the end of verse 9. As a result of these things that he's going to speak about in verses 8 and 9, the God of peace will be with you. This section, which Paul introduces, is a little section on its own. He introduced it with those words, finally, brothers, and we considered that theme of the family of God last Sabbath. But now I'd like to have us dig into these two verses, which promise for the people of God the enjoyment of the presence of God himself. Notice that in these last two verses, there are two imperatives, two commands, only two things that Paul says are involved. Now, sometimes we're given large lists and our mind gets lost in all the details. But here Paul just says two things to do. Two commands, just two. In verse 8, it revolves around what you think. And in verse 9, what you do. That's it. Just what you think and what you do. Those are the two commands. Well, because this section contains so much and is so crucial, Lord willing, we're going to split it up. Next time, I want to look at what Paul means by putting into practice what he mentions in verse 9. And after that, we'll look carefully at each of the different parts of this list that Paul gave so that we can know more precisely and deeply what he's talking about. But this morning, I want to think about something else. And it's something that you're all doing on one level or another. Yet it's something that we probably don't think about enough. And it's this. Thinking. Thinking is what Paul's first command here is all about. So today from Scripture, I'd like us to think about thinking. And beloved, thinking is something that we need to think about, especially as Christians. Our culture is increasingly a non-thinking society. We are addicted to amusement. And that word amusement is a word which literally means no thinking. No thinking. To muse is to think. Amusement is no thinking. And if you're like me, you've seen the zombies in front of the video screens doing things, but to a great degree not thinking. Instead of asking what someone thinks about something, we ask now how they feel about it. When presented with an important issue to consider, youth in America often just shrug their shoulders and respond, whatever. There's a whole generation that's emerging whose theology is gained primarily through listening to contemporary Christian music and reading the back of Christian t-shirts. I was so encouraged last week when I went to the Campaigner Bible Quiz to see a whole hall filled with young people sitting around tables, young people who obviously had been learning and studying the most important book, the Word of God. And so into an often thoughtless world, Paul calls Christians to be a thinking people. The verb that Paul uses in verse 8 is a Greek word from which we get our English word logic. Or we get any of those endings of words like biology or sociology. It captures the sense not just of thinking, but the framework for our thinking. It can mean to think, to meditate on, but also to reckon, to consider in light of a framework of truth. And that'll be important to remember in coming messages. Paul is providing the framework for thinking. But for today, I just want us to think in terms of thinking in general. What does the Bible tell us about thinking? Well, first, the Bible declares that God is a thinking God. The materialist, the person who says that there is nothing more than matter and energy, really must have a low view of thinking. Some materialists have written that the mind produces thought like the liver secretes bile. Or we could say like a can of Coke produces fizz. It's just chemical reactions. That's all there is to thought. Your mind fizzes one thing, my mind fizzes another, because of our biochemistry. But the Bible tells us there's so much more to reality. The Scripture begins with the eternal existence of a God who thinks. He plans, he purposes, and then he acts. The world is not run by the impersonal control of fate. That is not why things happen as they do. But rather, the universe is in the hands of a perfect, personal, rational, living, thinking God. We read about God's thoughts throughout Scripture. Psalm 92 that we sang this morning in verse 5. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. God himself says in Isaiah 55 verse 8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. God is a thinking God. Second, the Bible tells us that God has created us as thinking beings. Now, do you want proof of that statement? If you do, you have your proof. You're thinking. In a sense, other creatures think, dogs or horses, but human thinking is obviously greater. We are not just capable of thinking, but of even self-reflecting thought. We can think about thinking, just what we're doing now. Human beings, you see, are created in God's image. And one of the greatest blessings that entails is our wonderful capacity for thought. As some scientists like Albert Einstein have said, we have the privilege and the capacity to think God's thoughts after him. What a blessing to be made in the image of God, the God who thinks. Third, as we're thinking about thinking and thinking about our thoughts, the Bible speaks of the number of our thoughts. The sheer number of the thoughts that can be in our minds. In Psalm 94:19, the psalmist says, in the multitude of my thoughts within me. Someone once said, there are not so many hours in a year as there may be thoughts in an hour. Like the leaves in the autumn, there is no counting them. A man named Ray Kurzweil, in a book called The Age of Spiritual Machines, wrote this. The human brain has about 100 billion neurons. With an estimated average of 1,000 connections between each neuron and its neighbors, we have about 100 trillion connections, each capable of a simultaneous calculation. 200 calculations per second. With 100 trillion connections, each computing at 200 calculations per second, we get how much? Boys and girls? No? I wouldn't have gotten it either. It's just a lot of zeros. He says 20 million billion calculations per second. And he goes on to say this is a conservatively high estimate. Then he speculates, perhaps by the year 2020, a massively parallel neural net computer perhaps will be developed, resulting in a speed of about 20 million billion calculations per second, which then would just be equal to the human brain. The sheer number of our thoughts. This makes thinking an important business. Many littles make much, someone once said. And so we must mind our thoughts. If they are our friends, we are blessed to have so many. But if our thoughts are our enemies, they will overwhelm us and maybe ruin us. The sheer number of our thoughts. Fourth, the Bible tells us about the centrality of thinking, the centrality of our thoughts. Around the middle of the 17th century, a French philosopher crawled into a dark chamber in order to doubt everything he could, in order to try to arrive at the bedrock of human existence. And when he came out, René Descartes uttered his now famous words, "Cogito ergo sum," I think, therefore I am. He could not doubt that he was doubting, and that a doubter therefore existed. But the Bible goes much farther than that, friends. Not I think, therefore I am, but the Bible says this: what I think is who I am. What I think is who I am. Isn't that what it says in Proverbs 23, verse 7? For as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Now, we often say you are what you eat. Now, that may be true physically, but what is true spiritually? You are what you think. Your thinking determines who you are. You know, the people in Jesus' day looked at the Pharisees and judged them to be model men of God. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And Jesus said that they were whitewashed tombs. It was their thoughts that determined who they were. The centrality of our thinking. And that leads to the next point, fifthly, the influence of our thinking. The influence of our thoughts. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's the influence of our thought. It influences our words and our actions, our thinking. The mind is like the spring out of which the streams of life flow. But you know that streams and springs of water may be sweet or bitter. So too with thoughts. Someone once said, holy thoughts breed holy words and holy actions. But likewise, sin in our words and in our actions begins where? With our thoughts. Spurgeon said, evil thoughts are the marrow of sin, the malt that sin is brewed from, the tinder that catches the devil's sparks, the nest in which all evil birds lay their eggs, our thoughts. Beloved, when Adam fell, sin affected all his offspring in all their capacities. Sin affects the mind. It taints the thoughts. This is what Paul teaches in Romans 1. Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sin has affected our thinking, your thinking. Now, we have to be clear and understand, man in sin can still be brainy. But a high IQ does not equal holiness. The precious gift of intellect and thought not used for God's glory or according to His word is especially sinful. Now, boys and girls, what if you use your mom's old plastic cups? I don't know if you even have those. I see china everywhere here. You don't have styrofoam or plastic here like we do at home. What if you used your mom's old plastic cups to make mud pies out in the garden? Well, that might not be so bad. She might not mind too much. But what would she think if you used her best china dishes in the muck? You know, so it is with beautiful minds, the gift of God's common grace, beautiful minds that do not love and glorify God. Proverbs 15:26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Beloved, it's because of the influence of thoughts that the mind, we have to see, is the great battleground. The centrality, the influence of our thoughts. The mind is the great battleground. Paul spoke of this in Romans 7. Even as a believer, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. There's a battle in the mind. The mind is the high ground of the battlefield of life. Whichever army holds the hill will take the day. That's the importance of thinking. The Bible goes on to tell us something even more sobering about thinking. Sixthly, our thoughts are known to God. Your thoughts are known to God. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You know, at the site of the 1976 Olympics in Montreal, they built beside the Olympic Stadium the Velodrome, which was a building specially designed for bicycle racing. But now, it's a fantastic indoor zoo called the Biodome. And one of the exhibits in the Biodome is a classic Northern Ontario beaver pond. And to the one side of the pond, as you're looking out over the water, you see a huge pile of mud and sticks. Now, what's that, boys and girls? What's that big pile of mud and sticks? Well, that's the beaver lodge. It's where the beavers live. But when you're looking at it, all you see is the mud and the sticks. But then, in this zoo, you can go down a walkway and in behind the pond and the beaver lodge. And you can see through a pane of glass right into the lodge. They've cut it in half and the back is all glass. You can look in and see the activity of the beavers right there in their home. But you know, it's a little bit the same with people. Other people only see the outside. But to God, it's as if we all had a glass plate into our minds. He sees what is really there. Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Now imagine, friends, if through some kind of technology this morning I could wire your brain so that a display would print out all of your thoughts on your forehead for others to read. LED lights there, displaying your thoughts. Would you ever come to church again? Would you ever go to work? Would you dare to speak to your children or your wife or your neighbor? But friends, God has the ability. He knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. With heaven, one writer said, there are no secrets. We may have secrets from one another. But with heaven, there are no secrets. You know, often in the Gospels, you know, what do we read of Jesus? Jesus knowing their thoughts. What a world of humanity the Redeemer must have experienced when he walked upon this earth. When he knew the thoughts of men. What a thing for his mind to behold, for his heart. The Word of God, God the Son, who had created humanity at the beginning, now comes and looks into the darkness of every human mind. God not only knows our thoughts, friends, Jesus knows our thoughts. Seventhly, the Bible tells us that our thoughts are liable to the judgment of God. Not only does God know our thoughts, His holiness and His justice demand that He judge our thoughts. They're not neutral. Jesus said, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." That's sobering enough. But the judgment runs deeper than your words. Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight." I, the Lord, search the heart and I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways. Men may sometimes judge themselves to be righteous by their actions. Fewer men, I think, would dare to judge themselves righteous by their words. But who would dare by their thoughts to say, God should let me into His holy heaven? I'm basically good. If there's anything that ought to bring us to our knees before the holy God is that He knows and He will judge every thought and inclination of our hearts. But friends, if that's where the Bible's revelation on thinking ended, I would not have any good news to preach to you. But the Bible also declares something wonderful and something amazing. And it's this, and this is the last point, eighthly, God redeems the mind through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus saves His people. And He redeems our whole nature, body, soul, mind. Jesus as our Redeemer, you remember what the Catechism teaches us, Jesus, our Redeemer, took to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul. In other words, a real human mind. It's not the case that Jesus had a human body and the mind of God, a divine mind. He had a real human body and a real human mind. Because if Jesus didn't have a human mind, our mind couldn't be redeemed. He's our substitute. Whatever is not assumed cannot be redeemed. So Jesus took to Himself a human body and a real human mind. And with that real human mind, the Bible declares that the Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, including His thought life. Have you ever thought of that? It's staggering. The Lord Jesus Christ never had a sinfully angry thought. The Lord Jesus Christ never had an impure thought. Ever. He never had an envious thought. He loved God with His whole heart and mind. Every thought toward His Father in heaven was love and trust and adoration. Every thought toward His fellow man was righteous and holy. Do you know, as you begin even to think of the righteousness of Christ touching even His thoughts, that kind of righteousness will either attract you or repel you. You'll dismiss it as impossible or over righteous. But then you're dismissing your only hope. But to those in whose heart the Spirit of Christ is at work, the thought of the pure righteousness of even the mind of Christ is wonderfully attractive. When we think of our own minds, against that black backdrop, the glory and the beauty of the mind of Christ shines. And the Bible tells us something amazing. Because of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Christ, Paul says of the elect in 1 Corinthians 2:16, "But we have the mind of Christ." As a believer, you have the mind of Christ. What does that mean? Well, first, you have the mind of Christ by imputation. A perfect righteousness, even of thought, is given to those who are in Christ by faith. And so we may say to our Father in heaven, "Lord, though my thoughts would condemn me, look thou, O God, upon my shield, the face of thine anointed seed." Your thoughts are covered by the perfect thoughts of Christ, the perfect righteousness of Christ. And if we confess our sins, even the sins of our mind, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the sins of our thinking. And then we also, I think, have the mind of Christ by impartation. More and more personally and practically, we may have the mind of Christ as we live on this earth. And so Paul says earlier in Philippians 2 verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The mind which considered others before himself. That kind of thinking that led to humility and obedience in action. Let that mind be in you more and more by God's grace and Spirit. You can think like Christ thought. And your words and your actions will flow out of that kind of holy thinking. The Bible wonderfully declares that Jesus Christ is able to transform people, even in their thoughts. You remember in Mark chapter 5, when they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion of demons. And then they saw him sitting and clothed in his right mind. Jesus can redeem the human mind. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. Now, even as I say that, I can imagine some of the people that you may be thinking about. Physical illness is difficult to deal with. I think mental illness, people that are affected in their minds, is even more difficult perhaps to deal with. And I'm not a doctor, and I know that there are biological, chemical, hormonal influences upon our mind. I don't want to speak this superficially or tritely or insensitively. But for a great many, many things that humans deal with in their thinking, the issue is not chemical or hormonal or biological, but spiritual. And there's great hope. Jesus Christ redeems the mind. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7. He gives grace to sanctify and purify minds. And that's why the Bible is full of instruction about our thinking. How often doesn't the Bible tell the people of God, remember, that's an action of thinking. Call to mind, that's thinking. Forget what lies behind, that's thinking. Do you not know? That's thinking. Do not be deceived. That's thinking. You see how much of the Christian life and sanctification begins with thinking. If you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world. Well, how? By the transforming and renewing of your mind. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. A changed life begins with a changed mind, conformed more and more to the word of God. And here, this is exactly what Paul is dealing with in Philippians 4, verse 8, when he lays out this catalog of things which we are to think about in order to know more and more the blessing of God with us. By God's grace, our thought life can be more and more pleasing to Him. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. But even with those great encouragements and that high calling and that high hope, we know that the mind of any Christian in this life is not pure yet. And even in the course of listening to this sermon, minds have wandered and minds have entertained thoughts that are displeasing to God. And even in the course of preaching this sermon, I have been unrighteous in my thinking. That happens. It can happen in all sorts of ways. There's a teenage girl in my congregation back home who was terribly upset by this very fact. She was a Christian. She showed much evidence of being born again. Yet so often she would come up to me and say, but I just can't help having bad thoughts. And her life was being destroyed by it. She didn't want to take communion anymore because of the thoughts that would flood into her mind. Maybe you experience that as well. I think every Christian does. We seem helpless. It's like there are holes in the fence and the thoughts just get in. But I was helped by what Charles Spurgeon once said to someone who said to him, I just can't help having bad thoughts. He responded, but do you hate them or not? What is your response to those thoughts that may come into your mind? Do you hate them or not? And then he said this, we cannot help birds flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building nests in our hair. We cannot help the birds flying over our heads, but we can keep them from building nests in our hair. Do you entertain those thoughts? Do you relish them, those sinful thoughts? Do you indulge them? Or do you hate them and go to God in prayer and ask for His grace and His strength? This is what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We take every thought captive. The sense there is that there are thoughts that come that are enemies of Christ. But here's the response by God's grace. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. Even in this great struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil in our minds, beloved, we can say in Christ with His forgiveness and His strength, what the psalmist said in Psalm 94, in the multitude of my thoughts within me, Your comfort delights my soul. May we be able to say that by His grace in Christ.